Well, I was beginning to think that technology just didn't like us today. PowerPoint's not working, and then the songs, who knows what it was doing there, just made up its own lyrics. And then the basket doesn't show up, and so now I'm thinking it may not be technology. But just one of those things. I'm thankful that worshiping God is a very simple thing, and that if everything else is falling apart, we still can sing songs of praise and glorify God as He deserves. I hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along this evening, this afternoon, and make certain that everything that is said is in accordance to God's Word, so that we can make certain we're following Him and not our own thoughts or our own ideas. Have you ever thought about what's so different between the old law and the new law? You have the Old Testament, when God gave the Old Testament, the old law, to Moses on Mount Sinai, and we think of the Ten Commandments, and that's really just the beginning. There's all these commandments that God has given, and then for whatever reason, God did not see the old law as sufficient. And there's actually a lot of reasons for that, one of which was it didn't have the power to truly forgive us of our sins. So we needed the new covenant. But in this new covenant, which we have in the New Testament, I wonder sometimes, what are the differences and why are there differences? I see a difference in the way that we enter into that covenant, and the old covenant, you were born into it. And that caused a lot of problems because the people weren't personally involved in it. It was just something that it was handed down to them. Whereas in the New Testament, you can only enter into this covenant through faith, a personal decision each one of us must have. In the Old Covenant, you have a very physically minded law, a law in which you offered up sacrifices of animals. In the New Testament, everything becomes more spiritually minded. And so now we offer up sacrifices of praise to God. A lot of differences and implications. But one of the differences that I've noticed is the meticulous nature of the Old Testament that's pretty much totally missing in the New. A few weeks ago, we looked at the idea that God had expressed to them, these are the clean foods that you can eat. And He gives the law and the rule, and then He repeats it, and then He gives illustration, and He says, all right, so what about a camel? No, a camel's not going to fit in because it meets one requirement, but not the other requirement. And He goes through all these various ideas. And the old law has a lot of this meticulous declaration, explanation, says, okay, I've said this, this is what I mean, this is how it applies under these circumstances. You get to the new law, it's not really there. Why? And that's something that I've given thought to, and I want to consider this afternoon. I want you to think about this with me and its implications. That under the new law, what we revealed is a new people whom God trusts. And that means a lot. So, most of us, grew up, and that's so true. Most of us did. Most of us, when we were growing up, were really frustrated with our parents because our parents had all these rules, and we just couldn't wait to get 18 and get away from all those rules. And what we didn't notice is, as we were getting older, those rules were changing. I had a bedtime, and as I got a little bit older, the bedtime got a little bit later because my parents thought I could handle it a little bit later. And then one day, and I don't remember what day it was, but my parents just took it away, and I had no bedtime. There was a time when I could drive, and I had a curfew, and then one day I didn't have a curfew. Well, what happened? Did it mean that my parents no longer cared if I went to bed? No, my parents still cared if I went to bed. And my parents still cared when I went to bed, but they trusted me enough to make a decision that would be best for me. And it wasn't that my parents didn't want me to come home, it was that my parents trusted me to come home at a reasonable time and to communicate with them. And what we see is in the new law, God has put more trust in us. And you might think, all right, we have all this freedom. Actually, it works the other way around. That the trust that God has put in us is a responsibility that we must answer for, that we must accomplish. So consider some evidence that God has put great trust in us. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we as the church have been entrusted with something so precious, so valuable, that everybody in the world needs it, and that is the Word of God. And he says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Last week, I made mention of a song in our songbook that I don't particularly care for the first verse, because the first verse suggests that God has no hands but our hands to do his work today. And I don't really agree with that, but you know the sentiment that that song was trying to get across is true. The sentiment is this: God has chosen us, and this is it. He has chosen man to spread his gospel. I don't know why that is, but there is not a case of conversion within the scriptures completely apart from a man. Even when Jesus runs into Saul on the road to Damascus, now Jesus has come, you have this spiritual event. What does Jesus do? Jesus says, go to Damascus and there will be a guy there who tells you what you need to do. Even with the Ethiopian eunuch, where the Spirit has said, all right, that guy's going to get the message. What does he do? The Holy Spirit sends Philip to go and teach him. For whatever reason, God has entrusted us with the awesome task of getting the message out to the world. He's entrusted us with that. And we must answer that trust and accomplish his will. But it's not just that God has trusted us with his word. It's not just that he's trusted us with his church, his body. He has trusted us with our souls. And with us making decisions on who we're going to be and how we're going to serve him and how we're going to please him. So when Jesus is on earth, multiple times, the book of Matthew contains it four times, Jesus would look at the people following him and he would say, what do you think? And in that question, Jesus is revealing that God believes in our ability to reason and comprehend the truth. And we read them, and it's not that hard. God has created us with the ability to think. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus asks, what do you think? He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? He's asking, what do you think? It's not hard for us. We look at it and say, okay, one person says, I won't do it, but then he goes and he does. The other person says, I will do it, but he doesn't. Which one did the will of the father? Not that hard, but look at that question Jesus asked. What do you think? There's a level of trust and expectation from us. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, a passage that, a statement, it's just one little phrase in here that keeps coming across my mind, that I keep thinking about in my life. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you also have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That statement, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is a recognition that it's not all going to be spoon-fed for us. We're not all going to have it really obvious to us. We have to work our way through this. And it's going to be challenging. God has entrusted us with our souls and our path to choose the right path. And then we go back to what I've said about the difference between the old law and the new law. The new law just lacks some of the specifics that sometimes we wish that they had. I've heard some within this congregation say, I really wish the Bible would just tell us specifically, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Well, that would be really easy, but that's not what God wants from us. It doesn't create the type of people that God wants. So in Galatians chapter 5, we have the deeds of the flesh. And it's not a complete list. Because at the end of this list, here he's listing all these things. These are sinful things. These are things that you and I should avoid. But it's not a complete list. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And what has he just done there at the end? He has just handed it over to us, a trust that says, you're going to be able to tell the difference between what is wrong, fleshly, And then he goes on and he gives a list of what is spiritual. He says, you'll be able to tell the difference. He's trusted us with that ability. He didn't give us the meticulous rules. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 about women that they're supposed to dress with appropriate clothing, modestly. So which passage do you turn to in the New Testament where God says, all right, so here is the qualifications for modest. Your clothes must come down to this length. Your clothes must be this tight or this loose. Where are the rules for modesty? We know that modesty is something that God has commanded. But then he didn't go through and meticulously describe what it is. Why not? We're commanded to give on the first day of the week. As each one has prospered. What percentage? I've heard some people try to tell you the percentage. It's not in the New Testament. Nowhere does God in this new covenant tell us this is the amount you're supposed to give. He doesn't give us a dollar amount. He doesn't give us a percentage amount. He trusts you to make a decision for yourself. We're told in Ephesians, we're told that there's speech that's not proper for Christians. We're told about filthy language, right? Where's the list of filthy words? These words are not acceptable. These words are acceptable. We don't get that. And so that doesn't mean that God doesn't care what we say. It means that God is putting it within us. He is putting the trust upon us to make the decisions about what is appropriate to wear. To make the decisions about what is appropriate to speak. To make the decision about what is the amount that I want to give. And so we're not supposed to be a people that are just dependent on very specified, clear rules, but a people that answer to this level of trust that God has shown in us. So what do I mean by that? I want you to keep in mind that I am not saying that everything is relative and there is no right and wrong. There absolutely is a right and wrong. Absolutely. But sometimes it's not going to be really obvious. And it's not going to be really easy. And we have the responsibility to make those decisions. And there's a right way to do that, and there's a wrong way to do that. So my parents did not give me a curfew, and somehow I got grounded for a month for breaking curfew. Now, how was that possible? Well, because it turns out that even though my parents hadn't specified what my curfew was, going out with my friends, okay, there probably was a few things that happened. I went out with my friends, I left my car on with the keys in it, and my dad had to come half hour to come get me, and so then he did that, and then I went off, and I went, and I didn't get home, I don't think, until about midnight, and I hadn't called him and told him where I was at, and somehow, magically, a curfew appeared, and I was grounded for a month because I did not act responsibly. So, we may be somebody that God is trusting, but there is still a right way to respond and an unright way to respond. Unright not being a word, but I used it. How would we abuse God's trust in us? Rely on what everyone else is doing. How about that one for modesty? You ever hear that one? Everybody else wears this, so it's okay. Would your parents allow that argument when they're starting to put some trust in you and all you say is, well, all my friends are doing it? That is the worst argument in the world, and yet isn't that what many Christians are doing, saying, well, other people do the same thing? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, God has entrusted us to be different, to make the decision that says, I'm not looking at being like the world, I want to be what God wants me to be. So he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we allow ourselves to use that argument and say, well, I care about what the rest of the world is doing, what we're doing is abusing the trust that God has given us. How about if we just rely on the way we've always done it? Sometimes that's just called tradition, and that's a sticky matter. That's a little difficult. There are some things that God has handed down to us that we must not change. I mean, why do we have the Lord's Supper? Why do we have sermons? Why do we have singing? That's because these are things that God has passed down to us through the Scriptures. Those things shouldn't change. But there are traditions that we have built up that they can change. We've illustrated it here with an afternoon service. Instead of, you know, for a long time, it was you had to have a Sunday evening service, and we changed the time. You can do that. That's within limits. But some people can't change because they're stuck on saying, I'm only going to do the things the way they've always been done. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, one of the things we learn is the things that have always been done haven't always been good. So just because it's what your parents have always done, it's what you've always been taught, that doesn't make it always right. So 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Here's something that was tradition, passed down from generation to generation, and it's called futile, and we needed to be saved from it. So we can't just do things because, well, that's the way we always have done things. Instead, each one of us needs to be convinced for ourselves. So in Romans chapter 14, and verse 5, this is a difficult passage dealing with areas that are not passed down from God, but they are areas of tradition, areas of opinion, freedoms. But what he says here, in verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. We each have been given trust from God, and what we're supposed to do then is we're supposed to study and come to our own conclusions. And not just say, well, this is the way it's always been. That's letting somebody else make your decisions for you. God didn't entrust them. He entrusted us, all of us, you. Each one of us must be fully convinced in our own minds on the path that we are taking. We abuse God's trust in us when we rely on what we want to do. That one would go back to the modesty, and I've heard that on multiple occasions. You know, this is what I want to wear. And we have all sorts of reasons for it. We want to wear it because we think it looks good. We want to wear it because it's popular. All sorts of reasons. But really, don't we sound like a childish brat when it says, I want it that way? That's not answering the trust that parents put in us. That's not answering the trust that God has put in us. When we're thinking about everything in a selfish way. Instead, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we're supposed to think about things in a very unselfish way. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So this idea of, well, this is the way I want it, and I don't care how other people look at it. And I've heard the argument that says, okay, in regards to modesty, if you have a problem with what I'm wearing, if it causes you to have lustful thoughts, well, that's your problem, not mine. That's childish brat thinking. That is not living up to the trust that God has put in us to make better decisions than that. To think about what our clothing and what our actions are doing to the people around us. How do we abuse God's trust in us? Well, we abuse God's trust in us if we don't examine our decisions and our actions at all. God has trusted us to make good decisions, and we're just not even thinking about it. We're not even caring about it. I'll come back to that idea in a second. We abuse God's trust when we don't, when we approach religion, we approach our moral decisions in a limited way that says, all right, if God has not specified that I must do it, then I won't do it. And if God has not specified that I can't do it, then I will do it. So, yeah, there are going to be some things within the Scriptures that God doesn't want you to do that He hasn't clearly written out and said, Jared, on this day, don't do this. But I still need to figure it out and say, wait, that's a thing like these in Galatians chapter 5. It's something that's more wicked than good. I should avoid it. But if we don't even limit ourselves, if we just have to deal with specifics, we are not living up to God's trust. I will add one more thing, and this one's really, really hard, I think, for preachers. We abuse God's trust when we make our ways try to be God's ways. So we made a decision, and then we decided, since this is the best thing that I could do, well, that's good. Right, so let's say I have decided a particular word is bad word. I've decided that. Okay, so I shouldn't use that word, right? Yeah, God's entrusted me. If this is a word that is I determined to be filthy, I should avoid that word. But now what if I go to somebody else and I say, you are now condemned because you used that word? Do I have the right to do that? God has entrusted us. He didn't entrust the preachers with the right to make all the rules. He entrusted us to not need that, to be able to make these decisions that are good decisions and to reason with one another. We can reason with one another and say, listen to that word. What does it mean? Is that a pure word or is that a filthy word? And reason with one another and come to that conclusion. There are definitely words we should not use. There are definitely behaviors we should avoid. There is definitely attire that is immodest. But we have to be very careful about making rules where God hasn't. I submit to you that if God didn't make a rule there, there's a reason. That doesn't mean that the reason is so that we would do it. But more likely, the reason is so that we would avoid it on our own. Fully convinced in our own mind. I'm going to take the right path. So that's abusing God's trust in us. Let's live up to it. God has put his trust in us and let us make him proud. Three ways we can do that. First is our decision-making process should be based on this. I have an ambition to please him. It's not about what he's forbidden or what he requires. It's about what will make him happiest. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, wherever we're at in our life, to be pleasing to him. Our ambition should be, let's be pleasing to God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 says we're trying to learn what is pleasing to him. And so we seek God's word and we seek to understand who God is and what God wants so that in everything, when we're deciding what we're going to wear, when we're deciding how much we're going to give, when we're deciding what we're going to say, all of the decisions that we have that God hasn't necessarily specified, we do it based on this. Which one, which action, which decision will please him most? That's living up to his trust. When that's the way we're making our decisions. Secondly, if we make God our pattern or our focus, in other words, we say which action, which decision is most like who God is and what God would do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I mean, really, this is it. This is the kind of people that God wants. A kind of people that are going throughout the world in all of their decisions, looking at it saying, how can I be like God here? How can I be like God in this attitude, in this action, in this speech, in this behavior, whatever it is? And then the last one, remember earlier I talked about abusing God's trust by not examining it all? The way that we make trust-filled decisions, the way that we make decisions that respond to the way that God has put his trust in us is if we take this very seriously. If we take our decisions very seriously. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 is a passage that doesn't just say that this won't always be easy. It's a passage that says we should approach these decisions about our salvation with fear and trembling. So then, my beloved, just as those who, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't just pick up clothes and say, this is what I'll wear. Think about the fact that this has an impact on your soul. This has an impact on other people's souls. This has an impact on the way that God will view you. This has an impact on the way that God will be glorified, and make a decision that's serious and sober. Don't just think, well, you know, I'm just going to say what I say, and if it slips out, that's okay. Think about the fact that your speech really matters. Think about the way it impacts your relationship with God, the way it impacts the way people will glorify God. And so let us make all of our decisions very soberly, with fear and trembling, recognizing the outcome. I hope you understand that when God has given us great freedom, that doesn't mean that we're great, that, hey, we could go do whatever we want. In fact, it limits us, because it's God creating a people that He can trust. And if we can't be a people that God can trust, then we haven't become the people that God wants. We're not a people of the new covenant if He can't trust us to make good decisions. And hopefully that changes the way we approach religion. It changes the way we approach Christianity. Not so that we just go off and we have freedom to do more things that we couldn't do before, but instead where we freely limit ourselves more so, because we recognize what great things God has given us. So I want you to consider this last passage, Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. If God has trusted us in this way, if what I am saying is true, consider the implications of this verse. Well, let's pick up in verse 47. Really what we want is in the middle of verse 48, but it starts in the middle of the sentence. So, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Here's what I want you to get. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. God has put a lot of trust in us. And what that means is God is going to ask all the more from us. Something to think about. Perhaps another time we'll consider more of the implications of the difference between the old law and the new law. But if you're not a Christian, we give you an opportunity this afternoon to become a child of God, to become somebody who has put away their old life, a life that is described as futile, a life that ultimately leads to condemnation, and to receive forgiveness of sins and a future, a home with God in heaven. Now, that was not an easy thing to accomplish. None of us could have done anything to accomplish that. None of us could remove our sins. None of us could break our way into heaven. It was only through God's great love and His grace that Jesus came on this earth and freely gave Himself on the cross. And through that sacrifice, through that death, you and I can be forgiven. And we can become part of God's people. Jesus was then resurrected on that third day, granting us proof and evidence that He was the Son of God, showing us that there's a resurrection for us and there's hope for us. And if you want to take part in that sacrifice, well, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess your faith? If you'll do those things, then do one thing that the Bible does seem to specify quite a bit. Over and over again, it repeats this idea of being baptized into Him. And you can do that this afternoon. You can be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and be saved and begin this journey of living up to what God wants you to be. And if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, we encourage you to come back to a God who is patient and a God who is loving and a God who will take you back if you'll repent. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Bring Christ your broken heart, so much.